So we're going to go on a journey this morning. I'm going to treat this as a classroom. You're going to be my classroom. And it's going to be different because you're not just going to sit here and listen to me. All right? Some of you are happy, some maybe not. But you're going to participate. So you're going to be doing some exercises. I'm going to ask you to share some things. So it's going to be participatory. So be prepared. You know what? If you don't like it, get over it. And second, we can go back to normal next week. So that's fine. So, journey into God's Word. We're going to continue on in Colossians. Colossians 3:22 is our jumping off point. All right? So, put your tray in an upright position, buckle in your seatbelt, and let's get underway. I'm going to attempt to do something that maybe has never been done before. I don't know. At least here. I'm going to do an 18-week hermeneutics course that I'm teaching, and I'm going to do it in 45 minutes. I'm going to attempt to. Maybe 50. Or slightly longer. We'll see. But so hermeneutics, science and art of teaching scripture, how to study scripture, basically. It's all it means. So what I want to do this morning is I want to not only leave you with a message, but I want to give you a method that will help you as you study the scripture. You don't have to be a trained theologian. You don't have to have a seminary degree to study the Bible. How do I know that? Anybody ever heard of Martin Luther? Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther the Reformer. Let me see your hand. All right, you're participating. Okay, anybody ever heard of John Calvin? They said that you could study the Bible by yourself. You don't need a trained theologian. That's what the Reformation really was all about. So we're going to attempt to give today something that you can study the Bible, that you can take, and that you can use. Every week, Pastor Joe gives us eloquent messages. But he and I would both agree that you need to be in the Word more than that. So what I'm going to do this morning is, as we go through the passage, attempt to give you a method of Bible study. It's very simple. But there's something that you could do and that you hopefully will do. So we're going to go through four steps. This is from the book that I'm using for my class, Journey into God's Word, Duvall and Hayes. Don't tell anyone it's a Baptist textbook. But shh, that's our secret, okay? Baptists can be saved, in case you didn't know. All right. Number one, we're going to grasp the text in their town. Number two, we're going to measure the width of the river to cross. Number three, we're going to cross the principalizing bridge. Number four, we're going to grasp the text in our town. You have no idea what I just said. I get that. But you will by the end. But that's the steps we're going to take. Here it is if you're a visual person. This might help. All right? So there we have the town of Colossae on the left because we're in Colossians. And then that was written nearly 2,000 years ago. So the Bible most is between 2,000 and at least 4,000 years old. So you would suspect that there would be differences in culture, language, time, situation, and covenant. I don't even understand what my teenagers talk half the time anymore. And it's only been 18 years. I don't know what they're saying. They have this secret code. And I need Urban Dictionary to explain it. Well, you can imagine what would happen in 2,000 to 4,000 years. So there's a river that we've got to cross. We're going to build a bridge, a principalizing bridge to get across it. Connect their town to Pinellas Park, or to Largo, or to Pennsylvania, or to Canada, wherever you live. So we're going to connect it to our town. So this is the journey we're going to go on this morning, that you're going to go on with me. How about we stand up, please? We're going to read God's Word. All right? All right, I'm going to be reading from the NIV. You can follow along in your version. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. And there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Thanks. You may be seated. Again, we're in Colossians 3, chapter 22, is where we're at. And we're reading through 4:1. All right, so our first step on our classroom this morning is we're going to grasp the text in their town. What would have the average citizen sitting at the Starbucks in Colossae, think about this text. That's what we want to do. So grasp the text in their town. So we're looking for, what does the text say? Notice the question is, what? It's not what does it mean. It's simply, what does the text say? So we want to look for things such as repetitions in our passage, words or phrases, comparisons, contrast, lists, cause and effect, verbs, what tense are they in, are they imperative, are there commands, and conjunctions. We just want to make as many observations as we can. We're looking at, again, not for meaning, but what does the text say? So this is where classroom time starts. All right, so in your bulletin, you have a copy of the text that I'm preaching this morning. So go ahead and take that out. Okay, it's a half sheet of paper, and it has a passage on it. So I'm going to give you 5 minutes, and on that sheet of paper, I want you to make as many observations as you can about the text. That's why I left a lot of room. You can circle words, you can underline them, you can draw arrows, you can write things. All right, now looking, don't make it hard. This is the present tense verb. This word's a conjunction. All right, here's a contrast. So you have 5 minutes to do that. And then after 5 minutes, I'm going to stop, and you're going to share with a partner. So you don't want to look silly, so that's why you need to do this. Otherwise, we'll know which of you didn't pay attention in school, which of you still might not pay attention now. All right, so you have 5 minutes. Go ahead. You can move it closer to your face. It's real simple. I observed that most verbs were present tense. There's a contrast in verse 22 that begins with but. Will receive the inheritance was future tense. The word Lord was used 3 times. Masters was used 3 times. Sense is a subordinated conjunction, which provides reason for working as unto the Lord. I didn't really get a chance to follow up on this one, per se, but I saw Lord Christ was once. I thought that was unusual, Lord and Christ together. So it made me wonder how many more times is this phrase used elsewhere. I didn't get to that point, but... And then I saw a contrast, slaves were to obey, the masters were to provide. So you're just looking as many observations as you can. I made quite a few more. Some are very mundane, very simple, but that's at that point. We're just looking for what does the text say. So then what we do is after we do that, and again, you could do this for whatever text you're doing, you want to do study on, real simple. What does the text say? A lot of times we think texts say something, but they don't actually say that. Has that ever happened to you? You go to think, this is what I think the text says, and you read it like, wow, that's not what it says at all. So what does it say? Again, not what does it mean, but simply what is it? What does it say? So after we do that then, before we leave this first step, we synthesize the meaning for the biblical audience. Okay. What would it have meant for my person sitting at that Colossae Starbucks, okay, studying this writing from Paul, this letter? What would it have meant to them? So I synthesize the meaning for the biblical audience. I do this in a sentence or two, and I use past tense verbs. Here's what I came up with. God commanded slaves to obey their earthly masters as if they were serving Jesus himself. Human masters are commanded to provide fair and just treatment for their slaves. So I do all those observations, and then I'd simply say, what would have this said to someone living in the town of Colossae? What would have, I'm grasping it in their town. In their town. And this is what I think that this believer, he or she, would have come up. The second step is we have a river to cross. Because there's differences in culture. There's differences in language. Hope you know this, but our New Testament, Old Testament weren't written in English. Okay? That may be shocking, but I just want you to know that. All right? Situation. There are differences in times, and sometimes there's difference of covenant between different things between the Old and New Testament. Okay? Just think of anything that was written 2,000 years ago, let alone the Bible. All right? How different it is. All right? Pick up a copy of the original 1611. Find a copy, or you won't find a real copy, but find a photo of it and try to read it. All right. And that's just a few hundred years, and that's the same language. So we have to. So the river we have to cross is, what are some differences we have to cross as we look at the text? Well, when it comes to this and this, so we have to talk about slavery. Because it says, slaves, obey their earthly master. Now, we cannot help, because of our background, to think of the transatlantic slave trade, which is based predominantly on what? What was it all about? Look at the color of your skin. I don't see anyone here that would be a slave this morning. Race. It was race-based. We automatically assume that slavery, we think of the transatlantic slave trade, we can't help that, and think of race. But is that the case in Rome? And it's not. This is from my research. Slavery in Rome produced an integrated class of people within society and allowed both downward and upward social mobility, regardless of ethnicity. This contrasts greatly with the fixed social hierarchies seen in transatlantic slave societies. Attitudes of ethnic superiority were indispensable in the transatlantic trade, whereas racism, although commonplace, was not integral to Roman slavery. This allowed Roman slaves to cast their nets wider, producing a class of enslaved persons of many different backgrounds. As I look around here at the transatlantic slave trade, there would not be a slave here this morning. I can tell by the color of their skin, by our skin. If we were in Rome, anywhere, depending on who you read, 10 to 90% of us would be slaves. Like members of other classes, those near the top, skilled in some domestics, had opportunities for social mobility and assimilation with their social superiors, something unimaginable in transatlantic slave societies. Slavery in Rome was a ubiquitous part of daily life. The twists of fortune saw enslaved people rise to citizens, and many citizens fall to slavery. This would not have been possible in societies involved in transatlantic slave trade, and underlines why Roman slavery, as in other historical periods, needs to be considered on its own terms. Now, lest you think that being a slave was something you wanted to be, I want to be clear. As in any area, being owned, or any time, being owned by someone else is never fun. So, even though it wasn't based on race, I do want to point out that if you were a slave, it was not a picnic. Under Roman law, the slave was a thing in the eyes of the law. There was no such thing as a code of working conditions. There was no OSHA. When the slave was past his work, he could be thrown out the dock. He had not even the right to marry. And if he cohabitated and there was a child, the child belonged to the master, just as the lambs of the flock belonged to the shepherd. All the rights belonged to the master and all the duties to the slave. He could not inherit anything, making Paul's statement in verse 24 about a slave inheritance all more powerful. We can't leave this passage then and deal with the elephant in the and not deal with the elephant in the room, which is, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? Now, we know it wasn't based on race like the transatlantic slave, but we still had a group of people owning someone else, treating them as property. Some are treated better than others, I know. But I want you to think about that for a moment. Maybe you've even wondered that. I want to give you a minute to ponder it, and then I'm going to ask some of you to share your opinion on that. So go ahead and ponder that for a moment. You have a minute. imagine. Pastor Joe, what say you? Pardon? It's a conundrum, isn't it? All right, what do you think? Okay. Did you read my notes? Because we're going to touch upon. Yes, sir.
I think basically that when you're looking at slavery.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I mean,
mm-hmm. Real quick, okay? Okay, yeah. This is a difficult question. And, I'll get one more. I said, but that's fine. Tom? Thank you. True. All right. Here's some thoughts that I had. I'm happy as I get older. I'm still able to think. So hopefully they're good thoughts. But all right. So why does the Bible condemn slavery? Well, if you do research, I've seen statistics that somewhere in the empire, some place in the Roman Empire, supposedly as high as 90% of the people were slaves. From what I understand, your typical wealthy Roman didn't want to work, so he hired slaves to do everything. Estimates probably range 30 to 50%, depending on who you read, were slaves. So what would have happened if 30 to 50% of the workforce stopped work? Let's think about it in our town. Tomorrow, Monday morning, 30 to 50% of our workforce says, I quit. I'm not going to work. What would happen? Yeah. We would have anarchy, chaos, bloodshed. Our economy would shut down. Christianity had done that in Rome. Christianity would have been blamed for all that, what would have happened. This was their workforce. So think about what would happen. Secondly, to Tom's point, what is the point of the gospel? As reprehensible as slavery is, abortion, and other things, the point of the gospel isn't necessarily that we go out and end those things. It's to tell people what John Newton said, that they're a great sinner and they have a great Savior. It's sharing the gospel. In that sharing the gospel, then things happen. William Wilberforce and John Newton, okay, were motivated because of the gospel. So the best way to end modern day slavery, such as unfortunately at Tampa Bay, we talk about this all the time, we're a hub for the sex slave trafficking, is to share the gospel. Doesn't mean we can't be involved in legislation. Doesn't mean we can't pick it. But the primary best way is to share the gospel. That's the point of the gospel. It wasn't to necessarily cause social upheaval and to reorder society. It was to tell people that they needed a Savior, and that Savior was Jesus. And then as they become saved, why did John Newton suddenly decide slavery was wrong? Because the law was passed? No. Because he came to Christ and he realized what I'm doing is reprehensible because these people made an image of God. So that's why, in my opinion, it's a difficult question, but the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. John Eadie, who Pastor Joe referenced last week, says it this way. Christianity did not rudely assault the forms of social life or seek to force even a justifiable revolution by external appliances. Such an enterprise would have quenched the infant religion in blood. The gospel achieved a nobler feat. It did not stand by in disdain and refused to speak to the slave till he gained his freedom. And the shackles fell from his arms, and he stood erect in his native independence. No, it went down into his degradation, took him by the hand, uttered words of kindness in his ear, and gave him a liberty which fetters could not abridge and tyranny could not suppress. I mentioned one of the obvious differences is language. When we think of obey, many times we just think of rote obedience. Just someone, your boss tells you to do something and you do it. But inside, you may be wishing that you didn't have to do it, and you may be wishing unkind things about he or she. But you still do what they said, and you say, I'm obeying them. Okay? I work with children, and I'm going to be frank. Sometimes I tell them to do something, and they do it, but they give me, and I'm going to be completely honest, a look that says, go to hell. Your children have done that. That's not obedience. Right? But that's sometimes what we think of obedience. So that's why it's good, it's important to look at the differences here in language. That word for obey is called hupakouo in Greek. And it means the agency or means under. It assumes a need for submission. So hupo is under or submission. And akouo, you've heard. That's the physical hearing and apprehension of something with the mind. It gives us our English word acoustics. So it literally means under the hearing or to listen under. Listening with attentiveness and then responding positively to what is heard, to obey what is heard. The sense is that one understands and responds accordingly. Hupakouo implies really listening with a readiness to execute or obey what is requested or ordered. I don't hupakouo, and my wife has learned this. If I'm watching football, whether it's NFL or XFL now, and she tries to tell me something, I'm listening, but I'm not hearing with attentiveness, and I have no idea what the task was that she wanted me to do. Right. So this word doesn't mean just simply, my boss told me to do it, I hate this. And no, it means we're listening attentively, almost willing to, what's my next thing? What's he going to ask me to do? And I'm listening so that I can carry it out with promptness. So Paul is telling a slave to listen attentively to their master, not just when he's paying attention, all right, but even when he isn't, and to willingly do what he says. Someone who owns you. Someone who could take your life and not face repercussion from the law if he or she so chose. And that's what he's telling them. To listen attentively. Be willingly to carry out. So I want to point that out. There's a little bit of difference from what we sometimes think of obedience. Okay, so we've grasped the text in their town. We've looked at some of the differences. That river that we have to cross. Now we come to the principalizing bridge. So what is the theological principle? So it has to be reflected in the text. How many of you have ever heard a great message, but you scratch your head because it didn't seem to come from the text that the pastor had? Or that, yeah. We all do that. Sometimes we as speakers, there's something, a point we want to get across. So we look for a text to prove that. And sometimes the text doesn't fit real well, but we want to prove our point. And so we use that. So we want to make sure that the principle is actually reflected in the text. It could be a right principle, but it has to come from the text where we're at. It's timeless. It's not bound to one culture. It agrees with the rest of Scripture. This is important. In Sunday school, when Pastor Randy gets back, we're going through Hebrews. There are some passages in Hebrew that if you just read those passages and you look at it at face value, it seems to suggest that you could lose your salvation. Particularly Hebrews 6. It's a hard passage. But I know that can't be true because I look at the rest of Scripture where it's spoken. So it has to agree with the rest of Scripture. And would have to be relevant for both the believer in Colossae and the believer today. So here's what we're going to do. You can take your observations that you did, And I want you to write out a theological principle in one or two sentences and use present tense verbs. So what is this text? We've saw what it's meant for their town. What is it saying to us in our town? What's the principle? All right, I'm not looking for application yet. Okay, not application. We'll get there. But just what is the principle that we could take from this text? So I'm going to give you 5 minutes to do that. I want you to write in a sentence or two, and I want to have present tense verbs. Okay, I can, I am. Who would be so bold as to want to share their principle? I'm going to share mine in a few minutes. So, go ahead, Romeo. Okay, well said. Someone else? All right, read it. That's fine. Go ahead. Real loud. Well said. Nothing wrong with that. Here's mine. All right. God commands employees to listen attentively and willingly serve their employer as if their boss were Jesus. Employers are to act justly and fairly towards their employees as if they were employing Jesus. And we don't have, you know, the system of slavery here that they had, but I think it's obvious the application would be that was their labor force, slaves, right? Our labor force would be employee and employers. So we've grasped the text in their town. We've measured the width of the river to cross. We've crossed that principalizing bridge now. Right. So we come to our last step, which is grasping the text in our town. This is our application step. So this asks the question, how should individual Christians today apply the principle in their lives? What you just determined was a theological principle. You crossed that bridge. How are you going to apply that in your lives? That's what this step says. So there are different applications. Let me be clear, there's only one correct interpretation. That's what it would have meant to the audience of Colossae. It can't mean something now that it would not have meant then. Okay, that's very important. But there can be many applications. Let me broaden this out just very quickly and show you how this affects not just our study of the Bible. I'm going to submit to you that every time a Supreme Court justice is selected, it goes to this. Because if you're a strict constructionist, you're going to be concerned, what did the Constitution mean? What would it have meant to the people that wrote it back then? If you're a loose constructionist, you don't care about that so much. What does it mean now? So this goes, and it goes throughout. I teach history. This is not just in bio. This is what's going on all around us. So we are concerned with what would it have meant to the original audience. That's the correct interpretation. Can't mean something now that it wouldn't have meant then. The application could be vastly different. But it can't mean something then. So different applications. Why? Because we're different individuals. We metaphorically live on different streets. You notice that in the visual aid, there were many streets coming out. Right? Because maybe Rob is on 62nd in his life. And maybe you're on Belcher. And maybe James is on Interstate 275. And maybe you're on US 19. So we're all different places of our lives. We're on different streets. So the applications could be different. The principle is there, but how we work it out is different. So here's what you're going to do. I want you to list somewhere on your paper 3 specific applications that you could do this week from your theological principle. What are 3 things that you could do? Don't be generic. Okay, like if we were studying the Bible about the Word of God, I want to read the Bible more. How do you measure that? What is more? So if my goal were to read the Bible more, it would be like, this week I will read Bible for 5 minutes a day, Monday through Friday. So be specific. Write three specific applications from your principle that you just wrote down that you're going to do this week. All right, if you're still writing, that's fine. I just want to recap. This is something that I hope that you can use, not just today, but that you could use it. Again, you are quite capable of doing this. You hear wonderful messages every Sunday, maybe today aside, depending on your opinion, but most every other Sunday, and you should, but this you should study the Bible on your own. So this is just one. This isn't necessarily right or wrong, all right, or better or best. I don't know if there's a best way, but this is the way to do it. So recap quickly. What does the text say? We just make observations, come up with what it would have meant to someone in that town. What things do we have to get past that are different because we've 2,000 to 4,000 years removed? What things are in a river that we've got to build a bridge over? What's the principle that would apply for today? And then how do I work that out of my town? What's the application of that? Those are the steps. Very simple steps. You can do all those. It's a great way to study a passage of Scripture. Finally, I'll conclude with this. You always want to make sure that we only look at those four verses, but you want to make a connection to context. In hermeneutics, there's a saying that context is king. Context determines meaning. Most misinterpretations of the Bible, these authors say, 75% they say of misinterpretations of the Bible are because we don't look at context. Okay. Common one is Jeremiah 29:11. Okay. Everyone thinks that applies to individuals. Many, it doesn't. It's all about a nation, a group of people. The you is not individual. So it's a great gift to get at a graduation, the plans I have for you. But it's much bigger than you. It's about a redemptive community. All right, context determines meaning. So here's the connection to the context. From Pastor Joe. So, in the context of family relationships, it's notable that the wife is not commanded to obey her husband, as children are to obey their parents and slaves, and slaves their masters. In other words, husband is to treat his wife as an equal, and not as a servant, or as if she were a child. Husband is not to order the wife about, calling on her to respond to his every wish and command. So from context, men, your wife is not your child, and she's not your slave. So that's the connection to the context there. Thank you, Father, for what we've learned. I pray that we put it into practice. Help us to carry out our applications this week. It's in your name we pray. Amen.